I'm glad for that choice of hymns, Jim. That's one of my favorites, is anything by Charles Wesley. And that's one of his great hymns. He was a theologian, basically, who ministered through the many hymns that he's written, kind of the John Fisher of the 18th century. I always enjoy his hymns. Now we're back in 2 Corinthians again this morning. In the fifth chapter, in this great chapter, the Apostle Paul is painting for us a picture, line by line and stroke by stroke, a picture of a Christian living in the midst of a dying world. And as we've been seeing through this section, a Christian is to be one whose eyes are alight with a great hope for the future. We're looking at that in this passage. The weight of glory to which we're headed, and which is being made for us, prepared for us by the afflictions and the trials and the suffering through which we go. As Paul says it in this passage, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's the hope that is to enlighten our futures. And then a Christian is to have his heart aflame with a great passion, fed by two great motivators, two great forces in this passage. First, there's to be a great respect for the fact that God, that you can never fool God, that you can't hide anything from Him. And one of these days, all that we are, and all the secrets of our hearts, and all the hidden inner motives of our lives will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. And our life will be evaluated as to why we did things, as well as what we've done. And we'll see it just for what it was. And that moment motivates and guides the Apostle Paul in everything he does. And I want to tell you that I don't think there's a day goes by but what I think of how this is going to look at the judgment seat of Christ. The very searching, penetrating motive. And Paul says, knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord in this respectful, loving sense, I persuade men. And then the second motive was a great sense of love for the Lord who loves and cherishes him. The love of Christ controls us, he says, motivates us, constrains us. And this wonderful sense that he's already been accepted. God loves him. Christ loves him, cherishes him. And this warms his heart, gives him a sense of security, and drives him out into the ministry that God has given him to do. And in the closing verses of the chapter, verse 14 on through 17, remember we looked at how a Christian is to live with his view of other people totally changed from what it was. No longer judging them by the outward external measures of wealth or personality or influence or status or whatever, but rather seeing every human being as made in the image of God and capable of being restored by the grace of God to a full manifestation of the glory of God. And dealing with people on that basis, no respecter of persons, but everyone of equal value in your sight, and capable of joining the new creation which God is at work building in this present age. Now that's a transforming outlook. And if you face life moment by moment and day by day with that outlook, that's what Paul in Romans 12 called being renewed in your mind, thinking and facing life afresh with a different viewpoint, you'll find that life will be entirely different. Now, beginning with verse 18, he gives us a description of the most powerful and effective work that goes on in this world today. He calls it the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what we're all called unto, the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to these words. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. Since this is a ministry now that all of us are given, everyone who becomes a Christian shares in it. We've been seeing this all along. Every Christian is in the ministry, and this is his ministry. It's the ministry of reconciliation, calling people back to their reconciled position with God the Father. And we need, therefore, to clearly understand what this is, because this is what will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ as to our performance, our fulfillment of this ministry of reconciliation. Five things I want you to notice out of this paragraph. And the first one is that all this, Paul says, originates with God, begins with God, doesn't begin with us. We didn't bring ourselves to God. We may have felt like we did, and perhaps we thought we chose him. We investigated a lot of truth and finally decided that Christianity was right, so we chose him. But remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and appointed you," he said. "I strategically placed you right where you are." That's the meaning of the word. I put you where you are. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I strategically placed you that you might go and bring forth fruit, so that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, it will be given to you. Now that's what he's talking about here. And this kind of a ministry doesn't start with us, it starts with God. He called us. I don't know anything that I labor at more than to try to get people to understand that they're sent by God to do something in this world. You and I both. And that your responsibility is not to me as the pastor or a pastor here or to the church board. Your responsibility is to God. He sent you. He's called you and given you this ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, you don't have to ask permission from anybody to do it. God has sent you. As I go around the country, I often run into sometimes pastors who think that they have to control all the ministry that goes on in the church, and that if people are going to do anything in the line of ministry, they have to get permission of the church or the board or the pastors to do it. And I find great delight in standing up in those congregations and telling people, you don't have to get permission for this. It doesn't make the pastor very happy sometimes. But I tell them, God has sent you. You won't have to give an account to the pastor at the judgment seat of Christ of how you spent your life. You do to the Lord. And it isn't the board that gives you authority to act. It's God who has sent it. And I don't think anything was more characteristic of the Apostle Paul than that sense of being sent by God. when other people, when other Christians here at Corinth wanted him to give an account to the 12 apostles at Jerusalem, Paul would have nothing to do with that. You read the letter to the Galatians, and you can see that for 14 years, he preached the gospel without ever having sat down and even talked at any length at all with the 12 apostles. He didn't compare notes with them. He didn't check in with them. He didn't tell them, he didn't even send in monthly reports to them. He went because God had sent him. And that's one of the great secrets of the impact and the effect of this tremendous apostle as he went, that he went with that authority. Now, we're called to the same thing, and we are commissioned by God, as Paul put. And as he reminds us here, he reached out to us. He called us. He reconciled us to himself. And he sends us out as peacemakers with this message of reconciliation. And then the second thing about this paragraph, and the second important point to make on this, is that that this ministry is a ministry that reconciles the whole world. Notice that? As Paul puts it in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I've always been stirred as I have been given privilege of traveling around the earth in many places to see how beautifully the gospel fits every race and background and creed and the color of people on the earth. Whether you're preaching to savages in jungles or civilized people in some of the high marts of trade in this country or other parts of the world, they need the same message all over the earth. This gospel never has to be changed. It's always exactly the same. And no matter what the need of men may be, no matter where you find them, or what their place on the social scale may be, this is a message that is designed for them. Now, Paul indicates how people recognize here the fact that this is a message sent specially, personally to them. There are two ways, he said. First, by the nature of our message. The message, the true message of reconciliation is a message that comes to man and says, God is not imputing your trespasses to you. That is, he's not counting up your sins. I suppose the most widespread idea about how men relate to God is this idea that if you live your life and do as good, as best you can, live a good life, and do the best you can, then when you come to the end, God is going to measure up the bad things you do against the good things, and if the good things outnumber the bad things, then you'll get in, and if the bad things are more numerous than the good, then you get sent to hell. And that's undoubtedly the most popular viewpoint of God's relationship to man. But you see, the true message of the good news isn't that at all. It says God does not count the bad things at all. He's not holding them against you, not in the least degree. As far as he is concerned, they have been taken care of. And all he's concerned about is you as a person, or the person to whom this message is addressed. That's who God is interested in. And he isn't even raising the subject of how they've been behaving or what they've been doing. Now you see, if you want to check on whether a man is a genuine servant of God and giving the message of reconciliation, that will be the key factor in it. Ask yourself, what are they saying God has done about the sin? How are they bringing that? We often hear people talk about how they've been turned off by preachers who come preaching hell, fire, and damnation, it's called. And I understand what people mean by that. Because if a preacher just comes and tries to make people feel guilty and bring them under a terrible sense of deep conviction that they are worthless and useless people, and that their lives have been so terrible evil that God is threatening to send them to hell, it may be that they will listen to the gospel simply out of fear, but they haven't understood the basis on which God is making his appeal to them. And when I first came here as a pastor, a young pastor, I had to learn that. I had to learn that if you come and try to make people admit they're sinners, you don't get very far with the gospel. But when you come to them acknowledging that God understands their hurt and the evil of their life, and he's not upset about it, he's done something about it, then the whole picture changes, and the receptiveness to the gospel is entirely different on that basis. Now, in a few moments, in verse 21, the Apostle Paul is going to point out that this does not mean what oftentimes people take it to mean, that God isn't concerned about sin at all. That he is just a loving father who just overlooks evil and says, no matter what you've done, well, come on anyway, it isn't that important. See, that's a perversion of the good news as well. That isn't the message you come with. You can get people today who preach that kind of a gospel, that it doesn't make any difference what you've done. God isn't concerned about evil. And yet when you turn to the pages of the Bible, you discover how false that is. God's very much concerned about evil. He sees how hurtful it is, how it destroys us, how it eats our insides out and destroys us as persons. And the point of the Scriptures is God is so concerned about it that he's done something very significant to take care of it. So that this message, you see, does not come to us on that basis that it doesn't matter. We'll see that more clearly in verse 21. And then a second way by which people will recognize that you come with the true message of reconciliation is that you come as a peacemaker, as a reconciler, as Paul puts it here, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's a personal word delivered by someone who has himself been reconciled. Last week, I mentioned before that I was down at a conference in Southern California with a group of pastors. And one of the speakers was Dr. Ed Hill, E.V. Hill, from the Watts area of Los Angeles, pastor of the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church down there. A dear friend of mine and a great preacher. And he was telling about the Watts riots a few years ago. Many of you remember those. And how, as an aftermath of that, his church, this black church and the black community, tried to reach out and organize Christian outreach in the homes throughout the whole area of Watts. And as he pointed out, that whole area consists of a long, thin line that runs down one street for 36 blocks, and they had to try to reach that area. They consider that their parish around the church. And so they organized, they found Christian homes in every block, and they got these people together and taught them how to reach out to the people around them with a message of reconciliation. And they taught them that what you do when you go to see somebody or meet them who's not a Christian, perhaps not even a church member, or who may be an atheist, anyone else like that, is first of all to be friendly to them and to make friends with them, and then to seek to find an opportunity as they become your friends to tell them about what God has meant in your life and the changes that have come into your heart. And he taught them that they were to go to these homes, and if they found the newspaper lying out in the yard, to pick it up and put it on the porch and inquire about the family. And if they could invite them over for a cup of coffee, they were to do so, and they were to say, "Good morning, how are you doing? How's your family doing? What's going on? How's your work doing?" And always show friendliness to them until they could get a hearing to tell them what God had done in their life. And he said they soon ran into the phenomenon of people who would call up and say, "What's going on here in my neighborhood? I don't know what's the matter." He said, "I've been hounded by these people who greet me every morning, and they constantly running out in the yard and putting the paper up on my porch, and they keep wanting to talk to me about Jesus Christ, and I'm sick and tired of that, and I'm moving out of this neighborhood." And they said, "Well, we're sorry to hear that. Where are you moving to?" So they give them an address down the street about 15 blocks. And they get on the phone and they call these people down there and say, "Now so-and-so is moving down here to this house." And the next morning, as they move in, the moving van comes in, here are the Christians out to greet them. Say, "Good morning. We're delighted to welcome you to our neighborhood. How's your family?" And so on. And soon they either are forced to move away out of the area entirely, or they give in and understand that there's a message of reconciliation awaiting them. That God is not angry with them. He has dealt with the problem of evil, and they're sent with this kind of a message. It was a stirring and thrilling thing to see how they worked that out. Then the third thing Paul points out here in verse 20, that this is a message that requires an acceptance. It must be agreed to. A voluntary consent has to be given to it. Notice how he puts it. "So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you." Actually, the word "you" is not there. It's "we beseech on behalf of Christ that to be reconciled to God." Paul's not beseeching these Corinthians to be reconciled. They already were reconciled. He's writing to them as believers. But he's telling them what he says to non-believers. We go as ambassadors for Christ, and we urge them, we entreat them, we beseech them to be reconciled unto God. This is a beautiful figure that he employs here as to how this is done. You see, salvation is not automatic. Many people misunderstand that today. There's a teaching abroad called universalism that says Christ died for everybody, and therefore everybody is already saved. They just don't know it yet. But when they die, they'll discover that God has already paid the debt, and that they are therefore saved. And you'll hear that on many sides today. But this shows how false that teaching is. Because salvation, you see, is not automatic. It's true that Christ has died for all. The whole world has been, Christ has died for. But a consent must be required, and therefore ambassadors are sent. Now, this is a day and particular period of history that we're very much concerned about ambassadors. Our embassy in Iran has been besieged and taken over. In the last, I think, 5 years, over three American ambassadors have been killed in the course of their duty. They've been sent to countries where it's dangerous, where it's difficult to convey the message that we want them to hear, or to represent the United States in these areas. And Paul sees himself as an ambassador of Christ like that. And we are ambassadors in this way. And the reason you send an ambassador is because something needs to be worked out. Some obstacles need to be overcome. Something needs to be made clear. And that's why God sends ambassadors in the gospel. If it were just an automatic matter, he wouldn't have to send anybody. He could just let people live their lives the way they want to, and at the end, the work of Christ would pay for their sins, and they'd go right into heaven, and he wouldn't need any messenger. But you see, it isn't that way. As the apostle makes clear, this message requires somebody to agree to it before it is effective. And therefore, we are sent as ambassadors to men everywhere to get them to agree to what God has already done. And when they agree, the work becomes effective. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He calls this a divine humility, that God should send us to be his ambassadors and should plead with people, entreat people to come to him. These are his words. He says, I call this a divine humility because it's a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down under us. A poor thing to come to him as a last resort or to offer up our own when it's no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, he would hardly have us on such terms. But he's not proud. He stoops to conquer. He will have us even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to him and come to him because there's nothing better now to be had. And then he says, it's hardly complimentary to God that we should choose him as an alternative to hell. Yet even this he accepts. The creature's illusion of self-sufficiency must for the creature's sake be shattered, and by trouble or fear of trouble on earth, by crude fear of the eternal flames, God shatters it, unmindful of his glory's diminution. What a wonderful thing it is to think that the Almighty God consents to plead with men and women who are basically guilty people, who ought to be and deserve to be just consigned to punishment. Instead, God sends us as ambassadors to plead with him with a message of reconciliation. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I remember hearing Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer describing this ministry, and he put it this way, and I've never forgotten this. He said, when God created man in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, they were like this, face to face. As he put his hands together, they were like this. And there was communion between them. But then came the fall. And in the fall, man turned his back on God. And they were like this. And because of God's justice and his faithfulness to his own standard of righteousness, when man turned his back to God, God, in justice, turned his back to man. And man and God were like this, alienated one from the other. And that's the world into which all of us are born. As the scripture puts it, we live under his wrath. See, we're born alienated from God. But in the cross, by means of the work of the cross, the cause of justice was satisfied in Jesus. And God was reconciled to man. And he turned his face toward man again. Because of the work of the cross, God's face has always been turned to man ever since. And now the message is going out to individuals everywhere. God is not angry with you. God's not upset with you. He's dealt with your evil already. Now you be reconciled to God. And when that occurs, then there's harmony and peace restored in the family of God. Now that's a simple way to put it, but I think it's a very effective way to remind us that we have been reconciled. And now we're to be reconciled by appropriating that and accepting that as a fact on God's part. Then the last word here in verse 21, or the fourth thing rather, he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here we learn how a God of justice can come to loveless, hard, self-righteous, hurting, selfish, hurtful sinners like us and not count their trespasses against them. If you understand anything about the nature of God, this is the great problem. And I think this is what every human being feels deep down in his heart, that God cannot let us off from our sins, because he wouldn't be a God of justice if he did. And deep out down in every one of us, there's a sense of rightness that repels that idea and says, how can God do that? That's why many people can't believe that God can forgive them, because they don't understand how a God of justice can let a sinner who's guilty off. And here's the explanation, beautifully put. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The sinless one came and took our place and was made sin. I don't understand how that happened. This is the great mystery of the cross. But I believe it. I remember when I was just a young Christian, just in my early teens, they used to sing a hymn that thrilled me every time I heard it in church. It was the story of the 99 and the one lost sheep set to music. And there was a verse in there that I've never forgotten, because it seems to me to capture some of the mystery of this remarkable transformation when the sinless one, Jesus the sinless one, took my place and bore my sin. The verse goes this way. None of the righteous ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord went through ere he found his sheep that was lost. I think that's true. We listen and read the story of the cross, and none of us understand what's going on there. We don't understand the terrible mystery of evil. We don't understand how the awful horror of hell came upon our Lord as he hung there upon the tree, and how he who knew no sin was made to suffer all the sins of all the world there on the cross. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. And according to this verse, it says that when that happened, not only was my sin and yours transferred to him, but as a result, when I believe in him and you believe in him, his righteousness is given to us. Now, I hope that we understand something very clearly about that. You see, we don't become righteous with God by what we do. It's not our faithful deeds and our actions that make us righteous. What this verse says is we are already made righteous the moment we believe in Christ. And because we're made righteous, we're expected to act that way. That's what he's telling us. But we're already made righteous by the gift of God. And it's not something we can do or add to in any degree. We're fully accepted by him. Now, that's the message of reconciliation. And Paul adds but one word to that, because we ought to go right on ignoring the chapter division here and read the next two verses. Working together with him then, we entreat you. Now this is addressed to Christians. We entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What's he mean? What's he saying to them here? Well, he's saying that the ministry of reconciliation is intended to change people's lives. And he entreats them to let it happen. Don't let this wonderful transformation leave you unchanged, he says. That would be to accept the grace of God in vain. Is it really possible to accept the grace of God in vain? Well, according to this, it is. Now, that doesn't mean that once you receive Christ and are genuinely saved, you're going to lose it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that it's possible to receive the Lord and to be changed, but to have great areas of your life where you don't let it make any difference to you at all. And therefore, in those areas, you have accepted the grace of God in vain. You have Christ, but it hasn't done anything to you yet. You haven't let it change your attitudes and your reactions and judge your evil habits and evil thoughts and permit you to take the power of God to be different in these areas. And that's what the apostle is concerned about. That we accept this grace from God in every area of life. And he tells us when to do it. God only has one time. It's now. The devil's time is always tomorrow, isn't it? God's time is always today. When are you going to start being a loving person in your home? Well, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. That's what he's saying. When are you going to start reaching out in friendship to your neighbors around? Oh, you see, as soon as I get my yard cleaned up and my house painted and my letters all written and my correspondence caught up with and all the hospitality return that I'm supposed to do, as soon as my work slows down a little bit, then I'll get this done. No, you see, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is a word addressed to Christians. If you're going to live for Christ, now is the hour to do it. You may not have tomorrow. God only expects you to redeem the time now. And that's why the greatest hindrance to Christian living is this thought of, well, I'll start tomorrow. That's what keeps us from being all that God wants us to be. Now, as we come into this Christmas season, I hope we'll remember that. God gives us great opportunities, day by day, according to the mood of the hour, the various events that happen in our life around, to reach out to those around us and to bear a witness of a change that's happened within us. And as we do that, the message of reconciliation begins to get out to people who don't understand that God is not angry with them. He's not condemning them because of their sins. They're already lost. He knows that, and they know it. But he's urging them to come. All things are ready. They've been forgiven. Now accept it. And that forgiveness will flood their lives and hearts with a glory they never knew before. That's the message of reconciliation. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, how many times we have perhaps confused this message to others and to ourselves. How many times, Lord, we have felt that our acceptance before you depends upon the way we behave. And we haven't seen that you've already made us righteous. Not someday, but you have already in Christ made us righteous by a gift which we do not deserve. And having become righteous, Lord, may that gift show up in every area of our life. Help us to begin to act on the basis of what we are, and to model this in such a way that those around us will have hope in their darkness, that they too can be what they long to be, and that their guilt will be lifted and their sins forgiven. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.